We're in Nahum chapter 1, verse 15 to chapter 2, verse 13, the comforting report of God's vengeance on his people's foes. A lot of times when we read the passage in Deuteronomy where God says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord," we view vengeance as something that is innately wrong. Well, it's wrong for us to administer our own vengeance because we don't know how to administer justice when we have been wrong. We don't do it objectively enough. We have a tendency to go for overkill. But God is very, very just, and he knows how to deal with vengeance. And we have a passage in front of us that deals that. Anyway, humanly unavoidable, cruel injustice by others is a very difficult trial for one to bear. But thankfully, in the plan of God, he has his limits on how far such foes of his people can proceed before he judges them. Well, Nahum chapter 1, 15 to 2:13 predicts the details of Nineveh's coming fall, and it is supplied as a comfort to Judah in prophesying the end of their Assyrian foes' capacity to afflict her. And it offers edifying application for us. What I'm going to do tonight is, in the passage in Nahum that we're looking at, I'm going to use the New International Version. It happens to be the Pew Bible that you have. The reason I'm doing that is because there are several verbs and phrases here that are difficult to translate, and the King James has not done as good a job with those phrases as the NIV has. And the NIV reads a little more clearly with clarity, and so that's why I'm going to be using the NIV tonight. Anyway, God's prophetic announcement of the fall of Nineveh, Judah's wicked, feared foe, is given in Nahum chapter 1, verse 15. Let me read that. "Look, there in the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, O Judah, and fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed." So, a runner is spotted by the watchman to be running in the far-off mountains toward Judah to tell the good news of peace, that Nineveh has fallen. Accordingly, Judah is told to celebrate her religious festivals, fulfill her vows to the Lord, for no more would the Assyrians invade the land, but they would be totally destroyed. So, this is something. The people of Nineveh, the soldiers of Nineveh, had surrounded Judah at one particular time. They'd threatened them. The people of Judah had looked to God for help. God had slain 186,000 of the soldiers. They had to return. And so this prophecy has come since. Now, the city of Nineveh had been preached to by Jonah, the prophet, and they had repented 100 years before. But since then, they had gone back to their old ways. So God decided, okay, I've given them one chance. They're not going to get another one. So he's going to drop the ball on them. And, of course, the people of Nineveh were known for their cruelty. So God's prophet Nahum predicted that the attacking army led by Cyaxerxes the Mede and Nabopolassar the Babylonian would advance against Nineveh, that the soldiers of Nineveh would have to prepare themselves in great alarm for the attack. Chapter 2, verse 1, "An attacker advances against you, Nineveh. Guard the fortress, watch the road, brace yourselves, marshal all your strength." Well, this conquest of Nineveh would be God's comforting way of restoring the splendor of God's people, though the Assyrians of Nineveh had laid their cities waste and ruined their vineyards, specifically with the northern kingdom that this time had already fallen. In verse 2, "The Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob like the splendor of Israel, though the destroyers have laid them waste and have ruined their vines." Well, this conquest of Nineveh would be God's comforting way of restoring the splendor, and also the description of the attack is detailed in Nahum chapter 2, 3 through 10, revealing that God will subject Nineveh to the alarming cruelty that she had so heartlessly administered against other nations, including his own people. One of the things you learn when you read Scripture and you read about the vengeance that God takes out on his foes, God has a unique way of avenging out the exact a punishment on his foes that they themselves have wronged towards other people. In other words, if a person digs a pit for someone else, often the Lord allows that person to fall in the pit. If he builds a snare for someone else, he allows that person who built the snare to be caught in the snare itself. So that's what God does with the people of Nineveh. They have administered specific forms of cruelty. And so God is going to administer these same forms of cruelty that they had been ministering on other nations and his own people, and it's going to backfire, and the same thing is going to happen to the people of Nineveh. And this is supposed to be seen as a comfort for Judah. This is, remember, you're living in an era where they don't have rules according to warfare. They've never had a Geneva Convention. I mean, it's a dog-eat-dog world. It's very, very vicious out there. And so God is doing this actually to protect his people. So, the description of the attack is given. First of all, the shields of the Medes and the Babylonians were reddened by painting them or overlaying them with copper. Their tunics were scarlet, their chariots splashed with steel, and that's what the term flaming torches refers to, because they attached scythes at right angles to the axles, and they also used fir trees or cypress spears. This, of course, reveals the mere appearance of their attackers and how it would terrify the people of Nineveh. Let me read that. Verse 3, the shields of the soldiers are red, the warriors are clad in scarlet. The metal on the chariots flashes on the day that they are made ready, and the spears of pine are brandished. What they would do, the Syrians were typical of this. They would take swords and they would attach them to the rims of their wheels on the outside. And then they would drive through narrow city streets. And anybody who happened to be in the street immediately was slain, you know, cut in pieces and so forth. And they would drive these things very fast. Sometimes they stuck spears out that were further if the streets were wider. And they would drive these things. And as they drove, of course, in the sunlight, these spears, as they're going around, they would be flashing. But it was a horrifying sight if you were the people who were being attacked. Well, the Assyrians had practiced this on other cities for centuries. So God says, this is what these other invading armies are going to do to you. You've done it to others, it's going to happen to you. So it demonstrates the vengeance of God. And of course, the soldiers are dressed in scarlet. I used to play football when I was in high school, and it was always easier to play a team that was dressed in a more sedate color, like blue or green or something. When you had to play against a team that was dressed in bright red or orange or something, that was a little more intimidated. They looked big, whether they were or weren't. And so the Medes and the Babylonians knew this, so they dressed themselves in scarlet. And they had shields that were orangish or reddish because of the copper. And it was a fearsome sight. There was psychological warfare that was going on here as well. Now, these viciously mauling chariots would rush through the city streets of Nineveh, giving the appearance of flaming torches as they slaughtered all the helpless people who got in their way. This is a horrible thing, but you keep in mind, the people of Nineveh practiced this for hundreds and hundreds of years. Then, in response, Nineveh's king would summon his troops. He would set up a protective shield against the attackers and missiles and rush to the city wall to defend Nineveh in verse 5. And of course, by the word missiles, I don't mean the missiles that we would have today that are self-powered missiles. They had stones and huge boulders that were thrown in catapults and slingshots and so forth. Verse 5, he summons his picked troops. This is the people of Nineveh. Yet they stumble on their way. They dash to the city wall. Their protective shield is put in place. But then something else happens. However, the Kosa River sluice gates would be thrown open, causing the palace on the north of the city to collapse. You'll notice verse 6, the river gates are thrown open and the palace collapses. They have found what they did, the people of Nineveh. They had sluice gates that would go across the river upstream, and they would kind of control the flow of the river down towards the city so that it wouldn't get too big or too little and so forth. Well, what the enemy did is they closed the sluice gates, let the river back up to a huge reservoir, and then suddenly threw them all the way open. So there was this huge wall of water that rushed down towards the city. And, of course, when it hit the wall, it dissolved the wall, especially where the palace was, and the palace just caved in and collapsed. It opened up the city wall so they could just rush in and take the city. So this actually happened. This is what historically happened. And here the Bible is predicting it. It's amazing what happened. So, the enemy had closed these gates upstream until the reservoir was full of water, then released them suddenly, sending a wall of crashing water down upon the exposed city wall, destroying part beneath the palace. It's interesting, the ingenuity of the soldiers that were involved. They knew how to destroy a city like this. Consequently, God decreed that the people of Nineveh would be exiled as prisoners, its wealth plundered, grieving and demoralizing the people of Nineveh. And this treatment would mirror the treatment that Nineveh had administered against other nations. Verses 7 through 10. Notice, it is decreed that the city be exiled and carried away. Its slave girls moan like doves and beat upon their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool and its water is draining away. Stop, stop, they cry, but no one turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. The supply is endless, the wealth from all its treasures. She is pillaged, she is plundered and stripped. Hearts melt, knees give way, bodies tremble, every face grows pale. So this is a situation of emotional trauma for the people because they're undergoing an invasion. Now, lions in various forms are found in Assyrian sculptures. So God descriptively asked through his prophet Nahum, where then would be the lion's den? That's a reference to the city of Nineveh. Where the lions, that would be the Assyrian soldiers, had fearlessly fed their cubs, that would be the people of Nineveh. In verse 11, where now is the lion's den? That's Nineveh, the place where they fed their young. The soldiers would bring back the booty from war and give it to the women and their children. Where the lion and the lioness went and the cubs without nothing to fear. Verse 12, the lion killed enough for his cubs and strangled the prey for his mate, filling his lairs with the kill and the dens with the prey. I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I will burn up your chariots in smoke, and the sword will devour your young lions. That would be the soldiers of the Assyrians. And I will leave you no prey on the earth. In other words, they would no longer be able to attack any other nation. The voices of your messengers will no longer be heard. That last section about the messengers is very, very poignant because, as we mentioned last week, and I'm going to look at 2 Kings chapter 19, that has a lot to do with what happened in Judah when they came down. The way lions mistreat their prey is likened to the treatment of the men of Nineveh against other nations. So God said he would burn Nineveh's chariots, devour the young lions like men with their sword, and cut off their prey like other nations, that our messengers would not be heard again. Now these messengers were probably the evil commanders who acted as Sennacherib's messengers, like the one who blasphemed God in Hezekiah's day. We go to 2 Kings chapter 19 that refers to this amazing event. In 2 Kings chapter 19, verses 8 through 13, let me just read that section. When the field commander heard that the king of Assyria had left Lachish, he withdrew and found the king fighting against Libna. Now Sennacherib, this is the king of Nineveh, received a report that Tirhakah, the Cushite king of Egypt, was marching out to fight against him. So he again sent messengers to Hezekiah with this word. Say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let the God you depend on deceive you when he says Jerusalem will not be handed over to the king of Assyria. Surely you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the countries, destroying them completely. And will you be delivered? Did the gods of the nations that were destroyed by my forefathers deliver them? The gods of Gozan, Haran, Rezeph, and the people of Eden who were in Tel Assar? Where is the king of Hamath and the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim or of Hena or of Ivah? And of course, Hezekiah received the letter from his messengers. He read it and then he spread it to the Lord. And he prayed to the Lord in verse 15, Lord, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and listen and see the words of Sennacherib as he sent to insult the living God. So as a result, the Lord sent a message back. Verse 20, then Isaiah the son of Amos sent a message to Hezekiah. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I have heard your prayer concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria. This is the word that the Lord has spoken against him. And then there starts a dirge against him. The virgin daughter of Zidon despises you and mocks you. The daughter of Jerusalem tosses her head as you flee. Who is it that you have insulted and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes in pride? Against the Holy One of Israel. So the Lord took it personally, and he went after them. In verse 23, by your messengers you have heaped insults on the Lord, and you have said with many chariots, I have descended the heights of the mountains, the utmost heights of Lebanon, and I have cut down its tallest cedars, the choicest of its pines, I have reached its remotest parts, the finest of its forests, etc., etc. So God goes after him, and he promises that he's going to destroy this king. And he does. But God never forgot the fact that they had sent their evil messengers to blaspheme him. So at the end of this prophecy, God says, no more will you have a bad messenger. See, I take that personally. You blasphemed me. You're not only going after my people, you went after me. That's it. When the city of Nineveh fell, it was never rebuilt again. And today it is just as it was when it was destroyed. It's just a huge mound. They figure there might have been about 200,000 people that lived in that area. Huge city at the time. It has never been rebuilt. Stopped. Wiped off the face of the map. So God promised to use the Medes and Babylonians to administer just judgment against Nineveh for all its mistreatment of other nations, including its mistreatment of Judah and of his name. So if we are pressed by evil foes, may we rest in the message of Nahum, Nahum 1:15-2:13, that God is the God of just vengeance, that we might trust in him and not take vengeance ourselves. Paul the Apostle in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, talks about how a Christian should deal with the issue of vengeance. And let me just read that verse. Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Do not take revenge, my brothers, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. And of course, that's a quotation of Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35, where God says, that's my business. God is the only one who can be just when he deals out vengeance, and we need to leave it with the Lord. This is fascinating. I was talking with some people today who were very, very concerned about the way certain things are occurring in government, where it seems that things are being railroaded through on the healthcare situation. They feel that, you know, it's going to be forcing people to pay money that they can't, otherwise they're going to be fined, or otherwise they're going to go to jail and so forth. They're really upset about this. And I said, well, you know, really at this point, our only stability and security is the Lord. And what we need to do is just to trust the Lord. God will equip us to handle whatever decisions come down the pike. I mean, look at the history of the church. The church has survived what the Roman government did to it when they slaughtered. They feel there were probably about 1 million Christians who died in the Colosseum at Rome. They've actually found 1 million different bodies in the catacombs under the city of Rome, Christians. 20% of them were Jews, 80% of them were Gentiles. And so it was a cross section, you know, and so forth. Look what happened in the Soviet Union. Many, many Christians were killed there. And in China, under Mao Zedong and so forth. And what's happening in the Sudan now, they figure that about 2 million Christians have been slain by Muslims and so forth. In Nigeria, where I was raised, Muslims have gone after and they've burned churches and they've killed congregations and their pastors. And in fact, one right in the city of Jos, where I grew up as a child. And this goes on. But that doesn't stop the work of God. The work of God just keeps going. So what we need to do is to trust the Lord and to leave all of these kinds of problems with the Lord. Our job is not to deal with vengeance. Our job is to have a loving attitude towards other people, even towards those who would wrong us, and let God deal with the judgment that needs to come in his own time.